Of Judges is where we left off. Again, just studying through the Old Testament. Sunday morning we're in Acts. Sunday night we pick back up in Revelation again. But tonight we are in the book of Judges. We had gotten just about all the way through chapter 7. We're going to back up just a hair to get going again. Remember, to set the scene, this is Gideon. And Israel has been in the same pattern throughout the book of Judges. They do evil. They turn away from God. They end up in bondage. God raises up someone to come against them to remind them that they've turned from him. They eventually, after a while, fold under the pressure, cry out to him. He raises up a deliverer. The deliverer delivers them through the hand of the Lord miraculously. The deliverer dies, they forget, they go back, repeat, repeat, repeat. They do it over again. It's really kind of sad, actually. And the latest iteration, the one we're looking at, is Gideon. The Midianites being the ones who were oppressing them, coming through, taking the resources of the land, just Gideon being scared, hiding in a wine press to thresh his grain because he was afraid. Angel coming to him, telling him that he was a mighty man of valor and that he was going to deliver Israel. And, of course, he didn't believe him. And it's kind of, that part has been refreshing to watch Gideon, because he's looked at from Hebrews, from the rear perspective, you know, looking back as a man of faith, but Hebrews chapter 11, but you look at him from this side, and he was scared, and he was doubting, and he was always looking for confirmation, and never questioning, Lord, did you speak to me, but more like, Lord, are you really going to do this? I know what you've said, but are you sure this is what you want? And so last week, we came to the battle plan. Remember, he's facing, we're going to see about 135,000 Midianites. He sends out the call to arms after dealing with the sin in his own family's life, getting rid of his dad's altar to Baal. You know, the Lord called him, set him aside. He had that sacrifice that he made in front of the angel of the Lord, in which he was consecrated. Then he had to go home and clean house, which he did. And then he calls up an army. People begin to follow him. And he's got 22,000 people going to face 135,000 men plus whatever women and children. We're told that their camels were as the seashore. I mean, they just covered the face of the land. And you know, for people who are fighting on foot, a camel is a tremendous advantage. You can go a long distance without water. You're fighting from above. Overwhelming odds. And, of course, God gets them there. And the first thing he says to Gideon is, you know, you just got way too many people. I just can't. You got 22,000 against, you know, against 135,000. I mean, that's, what, 10 to 1, 12? We can't do it with that. We need to thin the herd. Go around and tell everybody if they're scared to go home, which was biblical. That was what was told to them in Deuteronomy under Joshua. But when they came into battle, that the general should ask, if there's anybody here who's scared, go home, because all you're going to do is be a stumbling block to your brother. You're going to weaken his faith. So, tell him to go home. So he says, yeah, we'll do that. Why don't we? Actually, it was 32,000. I keep saying 22. It's 32,000, and 20,000 of them leave, leaving him like 12,000 guys. And most of his army is gone, and he thinks, now my odds are significantly increased. And so the Lord says, that's still too many. Sorry, I can't do it with that many. You need to thin the herd a little bit more. So here's what we're going to do. Take him down to the water. Watch him drink. And I'll have you separate them into two piles, and the ones that I say keep, keep. The ones that say go, go. And so they go down to the water, and most of them just plop right on down and start drinking water. But there's a small amount that go down on their knees and lap it like a dog, you know, using their tongue, but yet keeping their heads up. And it turns out that there's about 300 guys like that, and the Lord says, yeah, I'll use those 300. You can tell everybody else to go home. So now he's facing 135,000 people with 300 guys, which means every one of them would have to kill 450 people. I mean, think about that by sword. You know, this is not machine gun. This is not, you know, grenade. This is ha, ha, you know, and you got to think they're not going to just line up and say, okay, you're next. Come on up. Ha, you know, there's going to be people all around, overwhelming odds. There's no way. And then when you look at the battle plan, we went through that last week, where Gideon says, okay, 100 here, 100 here, 100 here. We're going to surround them, and we are going to take a trumpet in one hand, and we're going to have a torch under a earthen vessel, a pot, in the other hand, And that's what you got. It's interesting. There is no record of them drawing a sword in any part of this battle. They just go in there with the sword and that. And, well, it picks up in verse 19. It says this. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, because he had three groups of 100, and he's in one of them, he said, came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, middle of the night, pitch black, no light out there. They had just switched the watch. So one group is just getting up that is going on guard that's kind of groggy. Another group that's been up late, staying up late, just fell back asleep. The rest of the camp is all asleep. And we read last week, too, where they've been having dreams. I mean, one guy has this dream about a cupcake rolling down into the camp, taking out a tent. And the other guy's like, that's Gideon. I know it is. You know, and a cupcake is freaking them out. So they're on edge. They're scared to death. They're just about, you know, they're dead to the world asleep, pitch black. And it says, and as they had newly set the watch, they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. Not leaving much room for a sword, you'll note. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's the sword of the Lord. Oh, and that Gideon guy too. I mean, it's not even like it's Gideon's sword and our sword, because Gideon's got a pot and a lamp too. I mean, he's got a pot and a trumpet. The sword of the Lord. They and all of a sudden the lights come on because they break those pots. They're hiding the light. So here's, you know, 135,000 people plus women and children scared to death, on edge, dead asleep. And all of a sudden, and poof, the lights are coming on. And this is out in the middle of nowhere. There's no street light. There's nothing. And they just, And next thing you know, everybody's Gideon. You know, you don't know what's going on. You hear it and somebody moves, and you hack and you slash. And pretty soon they're killing each other. And we're going to see 120,000 of them die. And they never even draw a sword. I was having an interesting conversation with Alan today. It turns out that the place where they're doing this ends up being the Valley of Megiddo, and that Armageddon. I mean, that should strike you as a familiar place. But interestingly, historically, not just with Israel, but he's telling me about Napoleon and everybody else. Every time there has been a battle in that particular place, the people with the least number of soldiers always wins. The superior force never wins in that place. I don't know the significance of that, but I do know that here 120,000 die because they kill each other because they heard the trumpet and they see the light, you know. And they yell, sword of the Lord, at Gideon, and they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And, you know, for us, for an application out of that, I mean, there is some application. We talked about it last week. You've got, you know, the broken vessel. And really, that's how the Lord does. He takes us, and let's be honest, we're cracked, we're busted up, we're messed up. But he puts a light inside of us, and he gives us the sword of the Lord, which is, you know, we're told in Hebrews that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And through his word and through the light of his spirit inside of us, we're overcomers. Not doing any fighting. He does all the fighting. You know, and I find it interesting, the whole... their contribution to this whole thing is verse 21. They stood, every man in his place, round about the camp. They didn't, you know, they didn't, aha, we're marching for, you know, they didn't do any of that. They stood. That was all they had to do, you know. And you look for us, you remember Ephesians 6, where we're told, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, bind the enemy and throw him. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything like that. It says, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. All you have to do is stand. You know, we're really lousy fighters. Let's be honest. We're called sheep in the Bible. Sheep are not particularly offensive if you've ever watched them. They don't have much for weapons. You know, they're kind of fluffy. They're going to rub you with, you know, what are they going to do? Are they going to chafe you? I mean, what is a sheep going to do? They can't do much. But we are to gird ourselves, take what he's given us, and stand. And that's all they did. They stood, and when the Lord was fighting for them, it says, all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, the host that fled to Bethshittah and Zarephath, and to the border of Abel-Maholah unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. And there's some grace in this too, because he had all these people that were scared and he let them go home. Then there were the 11 or 12,000 that he said, you know, they think they're ready, but they're not ready. They felt like they were ready. They weren't scared. They didn't leave with everybody else. But the Lord looked at them and said, no, they're more. And we looked at that, them going to the brook and seeming to just throw themselves at it with reckless abandon and not pay any attention to what was going on around them. And the Lord said, no, you think you're ready for the battle, but you're not. Give me the people who's actually got their eyes looking around. They're ready. They're on the ball. They know what time it is. They know that it's a time to be with your hand on your weapon and your eyes up. And yet now, these people come back into the fight. Now that the majority of the battle is done, the Lord allows them to come back in. And so all these people show up, and they pursued after the Midianites. They're running down the last 15,000 or so. It says, and Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, this is about where we left off, saying, come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And so now he sends to another tribe, Ephraim, that hadn't shown up when the trumpet was blown before. And they come down. And they took, it says, and they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. Nice names. Oreb means raven and Zeb means wolf, for whatever that's worth. And they slew Oreb upon the rock of Oreb. And Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb. And pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. Now, presumably, it became the rock of Oreb because they killed him on it, and it was, you know, the winepress of Zeb because that's where he died. We don't do that today. We don't have, and this is the ice shack of Fred who fell through the ice, and this is the telephone pole of Bill, and this is, no, you don't have any of that, but... It's interesting, though, here they have, and they defeat these enemies, and the Ephraim gets in there late in the game, and yet they get to take out two princes. And they remember those places for the victory they had there. And for us, you know, it's important to have memorials of places where we've had victory. You should be able to look back in your life as a believer, and you should be able to look back at instances in your life when the Lord came through for you, where he gave you a victory that you no way earned, you no way deserved, when the odds were way too high for you. And keep that as a reminder. You know, I like when we do baptisms because we baptize people, and, you know, I like to make sure I cover all the bases and baptize them into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, you say it all because there's some people that, well, if you didn't say it just right, it really didn't stick, so we got to do it again or whatever. But I like to, when I pray for people, a lot of times say, you know, Lord, let this be a day that they can always look back on when they were obedient to you, when they publicly professed you, and let them be different from this day and never look back. You know, and I know I was baptized twice, once when I was a kid by my dad in a swimming pool. And, you know, I made a profession, and it was mostly for those people who were watching. But then there was another time later on in my life when I had come back to the Lord. I was serving him in a church, and they were doing a baptism. It was down at, it's in Bar Harbor at the, whatever the park is there. I forget what the name of it is. And out in the ocean doing a summer baptism. And I just really feel the Lord saying, you know, you should go get baptized. And, you know, there's hundreds of people there. And I'm thinking, yeah, but I've been, you know, serving a church and everything. I mean, you know, I've arrived. I don't really need to do this in front of everybody and go out there and do it. And yet, you know, doing that, and remembering, you know, the Lord just really speaking to me, no, you need to go do this, just as a public profession that old man is dead, and he's not coming back, and that you are obedient to me in all of the areas that I'm calling you to. So I went out and did it. And I can look back on that day, and no, it's a memorial. That's the day when I get dunked. That is the seashore of Steve, just like the wine press of Zeb. Well, and that was my day. And, you know, and I would say, we should have those times. We should have those things that we remember, because there are times we're going to face when it's really hard, but we're going to be called to do things that we don't feel like doing, we don't want to do, we're scared to do. And if you have a day where you can look back and say, he's faithful back there. You remember? Remember when he did that? And I didn't think he could, and he did, yeah. And I think that's part of the reason why those places were named what they were, and it's a good thing. We should have memorials. Of course, you shouldn't live there. You still need to move on. I mean, you don't want to just completely live out of your yearbook. You know, if your talks about spirituality and Christianity, and you hang out with your friends, and if all of your conversations start out with, you remember back when, what have you done for me lately? You know, I mean, it shouldn't be all in the history. It needs to be, it's a present relationship, and you should be continuing, but yet you want to have those milestones. Enough of that. Keep going. Judges 8, chapter 8, verse 1. And the men of Ephraim, now they just got called in late. Well, they got called before, but now they showed up late, and they do have a victory. They take out Zeb and Oreb. It says, and the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide him sharply. Do you get this? They're called and they don't show up. Then after the thing is mostly done, they get called again. The Lord's gracious. They show up. They have a victory. And they show up and they start complaining to Gideon, like, why didn't you call us? Because we really could have helped. You know, we could have been a part of this, you know. And I can't believe, look, we got Oreb and we got Zeb. Here's the heads, you know. And how come you didn't call us earlier? Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention. And you see that happen here. Here they are, proud of what they just accomplished. I mean, God's already taken out most of the army. And now they're saying, you should have involved us. We see God moving. Why weren't we a part of it? Why couldn't? It's funny. You know why? God said exactly why in chapter 7 when he started this whole thing out by thinning the herd. And he said, the Lord said unto Gideon in Judges 7:2, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And now what are they doing? Well, look what great fighters we are. We had this victory. You should have called us. We could have been. God knows. He knows who they are. Gideon is a master of diplomacy here. Because personally, if I'm Gideon, all right, and I'm scared about this whole thing anyways, and I finally step out in faith and I trust the Lord, I wipe out the altar and everybody wants to kill me, and then I stand up and I call an army and these people don't come, and then finally they show up and they do something at the end, and now they're coming back and giving me garbage because I didn't call them soon enough, I would be like, oh, really? But not Gideon. Look what he says. He said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And in Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. And here's Gideon. And he says, are you kidding me? Look at this. You guys have had this great victory. What have I done? I stood up there and went, and broke a pot. I didn't even draw my sword. And you guys, you got all of this honor, and you're thinking that I got something? Man, you guys are awesome. What do you say? The gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim is better. Your smallest deed is better than the choice acts that I have done of my family, Abiezer, my family. You know. And when he said that, their anger was abated. It says, and Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. I like that. You know, here's Gideon, and they're still chasing him. This started at night. It's continuing at night. We don't know how long they've been fighting, but this happens. We're going to see by the end. It happened before morning. And so this happened all at night. They had that victory. 120,000 of them die. Then they start chasing the other 15,000 through the woods, over the river, through the woods to grandma's house. I mean, they're just going after them. And in the middle of that, Ephraim shows up. They do some damage. And then he's got to stop and deal with murmuring and complaining. And then he gets through that, and yet he's still chasing them. He's not giving up. I mean, the temptation would be to say, well, there we go. We've wiped out 95% of their troops. That ought to do it. We'll just sit back. Not him. They're going after it. They're still chasing them. 300 guys chasing 15,000. And you got to be thinking the whole time, what if they turn around and do the math? You know, I mean, we're still 50-1 here. This is not a done deal. But they go after them, and they're faint. Yet they're pursuing. And it seems to me that describes the Christian walk most of the time. Maybe not yours. It does mine a lot of the time. Faint, yet pursuing. You know, as I prepare for this, I read the Word, I pray, I read commentaries, I listen to other teachers that I respect. You know, that's part of my thing. And so you read all kinds of different opinions, and you got to take that with a grain of salt. And about half the time, they want to go to the words of Jesus. where he says, you know, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And that's absolutely true. But that doesn't mean it's always easy. You know, there's still work involved. And to balance that, you know, you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and this gives me great consolation. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also be of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." And I like this, especially, you know, when I turn on the TV and I have somebody in a really nice voice saying, "And you're supposed to be the head and not the tail. And you're supposed to be the above and not below. And you're supposed to prosper and walk in divine health all your life." And then I hear Paul saying, "We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death on ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." You know, sometimes in the service of the Lord, and here's Paul in Asia, in the middle of God's will, doing what he was supposed to do, going where he was called to go. In fact, there were times where he wanted to go to other places, and it says the Spirit forbade them to go into Asia, and they wanted to go over here, and the Holy Spirit said no, and he brought them. So they were in God's will, and yet he was getting pummeled. I mean, you read through his resume of what he went through between being whipped and beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and everything else you can imagine. They were hurting so much, and he says they despaired of life. I find that maybe a little bit comforting. I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, sometimes in that easy yoke, under that light burden, we still despair of life. Sometimes it's really hard. And yet he tells us, you know, that's because, you know, he says we had that death sentence in ourselves so that we won't trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. And, you know, I don't know, for me, you know, that particular part of this spoke to me, because sometimes it gets tiring trying to do everything that I'm called to do and do everything, you know, and you guys know, all you guys have crazier lives than I do. That's just the way it is. But the Lord sometimes brings us to places, one, so that we can take the comfort that we've been comforted with and use that to comfort other people, and two, sometimes so that we'll learn not to trust in ourselves. Sometimes he puts us at the place where we're absolutely beyond control so that we'll learn to trust him when we don't have our hands on the wheel. You know, I'm one of those guys who has a tendency to always try to find the angle. You know, you come into a financial difficulty and you think, well, if I sell that and I do this and I don't do that and I work some extra hours and I do this and I do that, you know, and you want to just try to arrange and work and manipulate and do whatever you have to do and sweat out the details. Sometimes he gets you in a place where the details are so far beyond you that you just have to let go. I remember driving, it was a while I lived in Pennsylvania, and I used to drive home about once a month from Philadelphia on the weekend so my mother could do my laundry. I'd leave Philadelphia at 5, I'd get out of work at 5, I'd hop in the car on Friday, I'd get here about 3 in the morning, I'd sleep for a few hours, hang out with my friends, mom would do laundry, I'd wake up on Sunday, go to church, grab some groceries from her pantry, grab my clean laundry, and drive back down, you know. And I was coming back in the wintertime, and it was right around Portland, and I had taken the back way through 95, and I was coming back into the turnpike, and I had my cruise control on, you know, 65, my little Honda Acura, and it was kind of snowing, you know, just a little bit of snow blowing across the top of the road. Went through the toll booth, started back on the on-ramp, and I hit resume on the cruise, you know. So I'm, you know, picking up speed. Well, the way the ramp comes on to the interstate, it just, you know, comes down and then it kind of curves a little bit. So I start to hit that little bit of a curve, And I feel the back end of the car start to shimmy around. And I think, if I put the brake on, I'm done. That's it. I'm just going to die, you know, because so I know, well, if you steer into it a little bit, maybe it'll come back around. So I steer into it a little bit. So it starts to go back around the other way. So then I steer harder. Next thing you know, I'm coming into two lanes of traffic. It's in, I remember it, you know, plain as day, because it was two lanes of traffic. I remember a big Hertz rent-a-truck right there. And I come in doing 65 going, just doing front of the road, guardrail, there's all the cars, there's the, you know, and I'm just spinning, and I was completely out of control. I might as well have just gotten the back seat, because there was nothing I was going to do. I was just spinning, going, to all these people, hoping I don't hit anything, and I ended up, you know, cruising to a stop, backwards facing the guardrail, two lines of traffic stopped, and I had to back out and then start going, and of course, everybody's driving by looking at me like, what's wrong with you, you idiot, driving like that, you know, and I'm just, you know, just hoping I don't see anybody I know. And sometimes you get in those places where it seems like your life is just, just completely out of control. And those are the times when we have the sentence of death on ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. And here's Gideon, you see him, he's pursuing, he's running, he's serving the Lord, and he's faint, they're tired, and yet they're going for it. And you know he's frustrated, because look what happens. They come to verse 5 and it says, and he said to the men of Succoth, because they're going by, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And of course his people come out and said, oh, we'd love to help you, anything, because we want to be delivered. We know you're the deliverer. You've just killed 120,000. No, they don't say that. They say, and the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? And they basically said, are you kidding me? There's still 15,000 of them and 300 of you. Have you won yet? I don't think so. I'm not going to help you, because then they're going to come back and, you know, take it out on us. Sorry, be on your way. And he's got to be thinking, what do I have to do? God, you've called me to be the deliverer. And we got 120 and 135,000 gone, and they won't even give me some bread on the way by because they're scared? Great support system I've got here. And now Gideon responds to this. And he says, Gideon said, therefore, verse 7, and I, you know, you wonder about this a little bit. I do anyways. Therefore, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Gideon says, you know what? Okay, I'll be back. We'll have this conversation again, and I'll take care of business. Now, I don't know if this is really his place to do it or not. Okay, we're going to see some parts of... One thing I love about the Old Testament is God uses ordinary people. Just because you see somebody do something or say something in the Old Testament does not mean that it's necessarily the way that it's supposed to be. You know, yes, the king that God chose, Solomon, come up with 1,000 wives. Doesn't mean that was the prescription, okay? It just means he did it, and we have to look at the flaws in his life. You know, David committed adultery, not because that was the plan, but because he was outside of the plan and God recorded it for our benefit. And so here you see Gideon reacting a little bit, and, you know, they've rejected their deliverer. Now they wouldn't give me any bread, okay. And, you know, look, I could build some really great spiritual application here, and I could say, well, you know, these thorns, it's like the thorns, part of the curse back in Genesis 3, and because they wouldn't recognize the deliverer the first time through, that he's going to take the curse, and he's going to... I don't feel comfortable doing that. I don't know. I think he lost it personally. I think he just had enough, and he said, you know what? I'm going to take care of you guys when I get back. I can't believe you won't help me. And then he goes to Penuel in verse 8. He went up to Penuel, and he spake unto them likewise, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth. Sorry, we're not helping you. Come back when you've won. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. And you could do the same thing and say, well, the tower, it was their strength. They were trusting in man, and instead of, I don't know, I think he just lost it with them too because they wouldn't help. I mean, certainly they should have. You know, James tells us if you know to do right and you don't do it, it's sin. And they should have helped God's deliverer. They didn't recognize him. But then again, Israel, as we saw this last Sunday morning with Stephen in Acts, has a habit of rejecting their deliverer the first time he comes through. But this deliverer, he gets kind of angry at him. And we'll see what happens. Verse 10, it says, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts about them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in the tents on the east of Nobah in Jogbehah, and smote the host, for the host was secure. So they think they're far enough away. They set up camp, and Gideon comes upon them because he's still been chasing them. And when Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. It's a nice way of saying he wiped them out. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up. One night, one night's work. It says, and he caught a young man of Succoth, and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth, and the elders thereof, even 70 men. Now, this is interesting, because he's coming back to make good his promise to bring the briars and do some damage, and he comes across this guy from the town, and he grabs him, and he's like, all right, I want to know who in there was denying me the bread. Now, apparently it wasn't all the people, it was the elders or the leaders. And this kid, it says he described, literally, it means he wrote out the names of 77 guys who were in charge, who had denied Gideon when he was going by. And so it says, he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, with whom you did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thy hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that were weary? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Yeah, Proverbs 18:6 says, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. Or if you read the NIV, his mouth invites a beating. And these guys, by running their mouth at Gideon, on one hand, they got what he had promised. He came back, and he apparently gives him a good lashing with the briars and thorns. Can't think that was real pleasurable. Then it says he beat down, in verse 17, the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. I guess they put up resistance, so he went in there and he wiped them out. The question is, was he right to do that? I don't know. I mean, he was the judge, but he wasn't the king. I look at it, you look at the scriptures, and one thing it never says vengeance is bad. Never once does it say revenge is bad. It says vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Vengeance, at his hand, the right time, is done right. I mean, you look at David's life, and David always let God take care of it. He didn't go defend himself. He, you know, when it came with Saul, let God take care of him. When he was leaving the city because his family had turned against him because of all kinds of stuff, some guy out there just throwing eggs at him and cursing at him, and the captain of his army says, should I go take that guy's head off? And he says, nah, maybe God called him out there to curse me. Just let God take care of it. And I think that's wise. I don't know if Gideon is in the right here or not. I guess you can decide that. But then, in verse 18, he said unto Zebah and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you. Apparently, we start at the beginning of this story, and he's in a wine press, and he is threshing out his grain, hiding. Part of the reason why is because these two guys and their armies had been wiping out his family, individually his family. And so now that he's captured them, he says, you tell me about the people you killed. And the answer is, as you are, they look like you, resemble a king, they look just like you. And he said, those are my brothers, sons of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if you would save them alive, I would not slay you. And really, we looked at this when we were going through the law, there is in the scripture such a thing as the revenger of blood. It was the responsibility of the next of kin. If somebody killed one of your near relatives, if you were the next of kin, it was your duty to go find them and kill them. Not just an option, it was your duty. You had to be the one to do it. And the term used for revenger of blood is goel. It's the same one as kinsman redeemer. And, you know, we look at the story of Ruth and we realize there was also part of that responsibility, the same responsibility of the next of kin, is if your brother died and he had a wife, or he had property that you were to go buy it back, you were to take the wife and have a child in his name to raise up seed. And we look at that and we picture Christ in there because he is a kinsman redeemer. He came back, son of Adam. He takes a bride out of the world. All that's in there. But the same job is also the revenger of blood. And that's why you get Jesus coming twice. Once as the kinsman redeemer, when he redeemed us, he bought us as the lamb. The next time is the lion, and he's the avenger of blood, and he comes back. You know, in Revelation chapter 6, we see the people hiding in the caves asking for the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the lamb when Lambo hits the scene. And it doesn't seem to make sense, but yet both things are there. And for Gideon, he is being the revenger of blood. That's his job. And he says, if you had shown mercy, I would, but you killed my family. Now you must die. It's a kung fu movie. You killed my family. Now you must die. You know, and now he has to do it. But he goes to give the honor to his son. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared because he was yet a youth. So he says, he gives his son the privilege of doing that, but his son, we don't know how young he is, but he's afraid, and so he won't do it. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose, and he slew Ziba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camel's neck as a prize. And this is just how we are right here. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. This is why, personally, and I know there are all kinds of different forms of church government, and there are various ones that are advocated by various places at different times. I'm not a big fan of congregational rule, because this is what the congregation does. Every time you see the congregation trying to make a decision, they pick the wrong thing. Every time. It's so much better to let God pick somebody and raise them up, because here they're trying to say, rule over us. We want you to be a king. They wasn't supposed to be a king, okay? They were to be ruled by God. And here's what they say. First, they want to kill him because he tore down their idol. Then they don't come out to fight. Then they're mad because they weren't invited to the fight. Now, after it's all said and done, they want to make him a king, saying, you won the battle. And he's like, I didn't even do anything. I held a trumpet and a lamp. Are you insane? You know, Gideon says unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And for his kingdom, it's the same way. You know, Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, talking about, you're not to be like the Gentiles because they like to lord stuff. Well, in Matthew 20:25, Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. And then he goes on. I mean, that was the model we're given. And here they want to take Gideon and make him a king. And because you won this great victory, you know, and we can do that sometimes. We can take something that the Lord has done and try to, build an altar to it. It's so much easier for me to go to somebody else and say, what am I supposed to do? What is God's will for my life? Than it is for me to go to God and have to hear God say, this is my will for your life. Because, you know, it's easy to just follow a person. But Gideon's like, I am not going to rule over you. I did not deliver you. And then we get to see the type. Again, this is recorded for our benefit. It's kind of sobering a little bit, because we see a little bit of Gideon's side that isn't so great here. Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request for of you, that you would give me, every man, the earrings of his prey. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. He didn't have the right to do this. He just finished saying, I didn't win the battle, okay? So I'm not going to rule over you. It's not my thing. And now he's saying, but if you don't mind, I'll take that and that and that and that and that and that and that. You know, maybe Gideon realized that he wasn't qualified to be the king. You know, you look at Deuteronomy 17, and the Lord gave him very strict rules for the king. He said, when you are come into the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, you shall in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set over thee, not a stranger. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to get horses, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth no more return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, and we're going to see Gideon has a problem there, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. You know, he says, instead, and he's told he's supposed to, in his own hand, write a copy of the word and be in it day and night. And a king is not to be multiplying horses. You know, don't be going for position or for power. don't be multiplying wives, and don't be multiplying gold. And it matches up with what we're told in the New Testament, that all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's where Gideon, here he is, already going for the money. And in a minute, we're going to see him going for the wives. And it was good that he wasn't king, because I don't think he was qualified. I mean, he was a godly guy. God used him, raised him up, but yet he still had a few issues here. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a garment and did cast thereon every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, which works out to be, I don't know, depending on who you talk to, anywhere between 40 and 70 pounds of gold worth of earrings off these guys. Could live off that. And collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. So it was quite a pile of stuff. And see what happens with it. And Gideon made an ephod thereof. It's an ephod. It's a vest that the priest wore. And he put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israelite went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. He seems to build a memorial here. I mean, the priest, when it came to sacrifices, and I don't know why, the priest was the one who was supposed to do the sacrifices. It was supposed to happen at the appointed place, which was the tabernacle at this time. Yet God specifically called him out, and he said, "I want you, remember, I want you to take your dad's bull, tear down his altar. I want you to kill that bull on it, burn it on the woods of the poles you cut down." And so even though Gideon wasn't a priest, and that wasn't the appointed place, the Lord called him out and put him in that role for at least one time to do the sacrifice. Maybe he thought, wouldn't it be cool? I was a little priest guy. You know, they renamed me Jerubbaal, you know, because of that whole thing. I'll make myself a little golden priestly vestment to remind myself of what happened there. But what started out as a genuine work of God turns into an idol, and now everybody goes desiring after it. I mean, that's what we do. And it certainly is something to guard yourself against. And it ends up the thing that he took that I don't think he was supposed to be taking. He didn't have a right to the spoil of that. God did all the work. Ends up being a snare to Gideon and to his house. And that's the way it works. When one of us goes into sin, if I go in after something that I'm not supposed to go after, it's going to affect my family. It's going to affect my wife. It's going to affect my kids. I need to be careful. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, however you say it, that's Gideon's new name, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. 70 sons. How many wives? Imagine if he only had one, the poor woman. No, 70 sons. I mean, and that's just sons. It doesn't say anything about daughters. I mean, he had a bunch of kids, so he had a bunch of wives. What is he thinking? Was he somebody God used? Yeah, flaws and all. Does that mean that, well, I'm the guy God's using, I'll just go out and get me an extra woman? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means the Lord is showing us that he uses broken vessels, cracked pots. Look at verse 31. And his concubine, what, the wives aren't enough to have 70 sons? Now you got to support some concubines? How bad is it when a guy has enough wives to father 70 sons? How bad do you have to be if you can't even make it into his wife list? And I mean, you look at a guy like Solomon, he's got like 1,000 wives and then 300 concubines. I'm not good enough to be in the top 1,000? I mean, come on. You want to keep me around, but I don't even get... His concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Interesting name, Abimelech. It is a name of, it was the title, just like Pharaoh was, you know, the name of the kings in Egypt. You have Pharaoh this, Pharaoh that. Well, Abimelech was, it was the title of some of the kings we see throughout the Old Testament, the pagan kings. The name means father of king or father of the king. And you think, you know, Gideon, they offered you a chance to be king, and you said, no, I won't do it. But then you started bringing gold to yourself, you started playing priest guy with your little gold priest, you start multiplying wives to yourself, and then you start naming your kids father of the king, you know, and you think, I don't know where he is. I don't think he's in a good place. It's kind of sobering for me, actually. It says, Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abizrites. And it came to pass, surprise upon surprise, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. You know, I read that. Verse that comes to mind is 2 Timothy 4:6. This is Paul on his way out, writing to Timothy. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. You guys remember, any of you guys know who Lindsay Jacobellis is? Name? You probably would if you watched the Olympics at all last year. Last year was one of the first years they added a bunch of new snowboard events into the Olympics. And she was in the, I can't even remember what the name of the event is, but it's a snowboarding event, but it's kind of like a giant, it's not slalom, but it's a race is what it is. And they do it in heat, so you end up having four people in the race at any particular time. And this Lindsay Jacobellis, United States, young girl, 19 years old, something like that, she's in the finals. There's four people, gold, silver, bronze. She's going to get one of the four anyways, right? And they start off in a hurry, and immediately one of the girls takes a plant and is off the course. So now she's guaranteed a medal. That's in the bag. Go over around a turn, another girl loses it. She's completely out of the race, okay? So now you're down to two, and most of the way through the course, the other girl takes a dinger. So now she's all alone. She's I can't remember what they said. She was like, you know, about 150 feet ahead of this girl. She had to go over one more little hill and then coast down to the bottom. So she goes off that last jump and decides to do an offhand tail grab. And she reaches back. And she didn't have, there's no style points in this, okay? First one across the line gets a gold. There's no extra credit for being flashy. But she decides, I've got it in the thing, and she reaches back to grab that board. Down she goes. And the other girl gets back up and slides past her for the gold medal. And just because all she had to do was just go over the top of her eyes and coast down. She was so far ahead. And yet because she did something stupid and took her eyes off the goal and was trying to look good, or for whatever reason, she blew it. And I was reading, I couldn't remember her name. I looked it up before I come over, and they had an entry in Wikipedia on her. And apparently she did it again this year in the X Games. Same type of thing. It's like twice in a row, you know? And you think about that, I don't want to be that guy, you know? All of us have our own course. I don't know how long my course is. I don't know how long your course is. Some of us, just by the actuarian tables, are closer to the end of our course than others. But you know, I don't want to be a guy like Gideon who the Lord uses and brings to the front and does all kinds of stuff. And then the last minute, I try to do something cute and just take a dinger and go out with everybody remembering me looking stupid because I fell, because I wasn't paying attention, or I tried to do something showy and I wasn't being careful. You know, you look at Gideon, and is he in the Hall of Faith? Yes, the Lord in his grace uses people like us. And when he looks back on what we've done, he doesn't remember the faults. And I am so thankful for that. But I don't want to be disqualified, and I don't want to cause anybody else to stumble because I didn't finish well. So my application and prayer for you and is for me that we will be vigilant and we will not blow it in the straightaway. You know, we're called to be men and women of the Word. Let's do that. Let's be in His Word, and let's not get caught up in the things of the world. It seems like that's what Gideon did. He gets into the wives, he gets into the money, he gets into other things, and next thing you know, he ends poorly. So let's not be him, all right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love us enough to show us the failings of some of your servants so that, Lord, we can be warned and take heed. Lord, Paul said that those were there for our example. Lord, my prayer is that you would help us to finish well. Lord, you would help us to keep the faith. And Lord, that we would hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's my desire. Lord, please, we pray that you would continue to use us. Help, make us men and women who hear your voice, who step out in faith, who aren't fearful, Lord, and who stand up and make a difference. God, please continue to work in us and through us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name.